Good evening to all of you. It's our prayer you've had a blessed day. Any day that we're alive and have breath to praise our Lord is a blessed day. Amen. Amen. I would rather be the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord for one day than the doorkeeper anywhere else for 1,000 years. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, turn to the fourth Psalm, and we'll be reading there from just a few moments. As we studied this last Wednesday, the third Psalm is often called the morning Psalm because of verse 5, where it says, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. This evening, we have the privilege of looking at the fourth Psalm, which is often referred to as the evening Psalm, for in verse 8 it says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. As a matter of interest, some, for various reasons, also connect this psalm to the third one, believing it was written by David when he fled from Absalom, his son. But since the title of the fourth psalm does not say that, I will not make that same assumption this evening. But many good commentators do, but I will not. I think it's an assumption that really adds nothing to the meaning of the psalm. Although this psalm begins as a lament, lamenting the sorrows of persecution, if you will, it ends in confidence. And of this psalm, commentator Craigie writes, it is not a psalm of penitence, arising out of the recognition of sins committed. There are other psalms for that purpose. It is rather a psalm which reflects the anguish of the innocent and oppressed, or of the righteous sufferer. And thus, it is a particularly important kind of psalm, for it addresses a fundamental human experience, the experience of injustice, suffering, and oppression. Can anyone here identify with the experiences of injustice, suffering, and oppression? And if so, this psalm is for you. And if not, this psalm is for you, because it will come your way someday. Perhaps we should pay good attention. What I love about the Psalms is there is a psalm that is appropriate for every time. These would be good scriptures for us to memorize and to lay deep in our hearts, so that as life comes by, as the Lord would have it come by, that we can recall a psalm that is appropriate and find rest and peace for our soul. In this psalm, there's three sections. If you've got your Bible open there, you can look. Verse 1 is a plea to God that arises out of distress. And then verses 2 through 5 have the psalmist addressing his enemies, actually talking to them, pleading that they would turn to God and put an end to their persecutions and their miseries. And then verses 6, 7, and 8 speak of the psalmist's confidence in God that comes as a result of his looking to God, seeing the circumstance with a heavenly view and desiring what is right, not only for himself and for the Lord's sake, but actually also for his enemies. In this psalm, we will see how the psalmist in his distress was moved from anxiety to comfort and even to ministry. And indeed, dear family, there are days that will come into all of our lives where others will assault us with various afflictions. And in those days, we would do well to follow the pattern of this psalm, turning to God, gaining the heavenly view, ministering to those who persecute us, and also in that gaining then a blessed heavenly rest in the midst of a violent storm. So, from this psalm, may we learn that in times of distress, times of anxiety, times of persecution, times of injustice, that these are not times for us to turn on God or against Him or to run from God, but to turn to Him and in Him with renewed minds find it right to minister to those who would harm us and find the rest that He can offer. So let us read the fourth psalm, Psalms 4. Verse 1, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and their new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. Amen. The introduction says, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. If anybody thinks that this is not a song that was sung by the church or by the people there in the temple, they are mistaken. It's very clear. It's for the choir director. This was to be sung by a choir and accompanied by stringed instruments. Apparently, they didn't want them playing the trumpet for this song. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 15 and 25, there are lists of those whom David appointed, as the scripture says, over the service of song in the house of the Lord. And as a matter of interest, 1 Chronicles 15, 16 says, then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. And verse 22 says that Chenaniah, chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. He gave instruction in singing because he was skillful. And then 1 Chronicles 25, 6 through 8 says, all these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of our house of God, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Haman were under the direction of the king, and their number, who were trained in singing to the Lord with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. So they had quite a choir, amen? And they cast lots for their duties. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We would say they flipped the coin. They cast lots for their duties, all alike, the small as well as the great, the teacher as well as the pupil. Isn't that an interesting way to come to a decision of who will do what in the church? Amen. Sometimes we might do better if we did flip a coin. So the music was quite a serious matter, and the introduction tells us that this psalm of David was given to the choir director that he could lead the choir in singing this hymn while accompanied by stringed instruments. After the introduction, we have David's prayer. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. What do you do when someone treats you unjustly? Who do you turn to? What do you say when someone says something bad about you or speaks poorly of you, and someone comes to you and says, do you know that they're saying this about you? Who do you turn to? Who do you speak to? Do you turn inwardly and just think on it and stew on it? Do the issues occupy your mind's attention and actually demand your days? I ask you tonight that you would reflect on your habits for a moment. What is your first reaction when you hear that someone has said something bad about you? Where do your first thoughts turn? What is your first desire? Retaliation? Retribution? A desire to vindicate yourself and set the record straight? A desire to teach that one a lesson? Where do your thoughts first turn? What is your first reaction? And as we say often, it is so much better to act than to react. As we read and we study David, we see that it was David's habit to go to the Lord in prayer, to seek God. And what better thing could be said of us than that it is our habit that we turn to God in prayer? And though it is better than never, how wonderful it would be and will be when we learn to go to the Lord at all times, whether while we are under attack or simply on the mountaintop rejoicing. Beloved, we should make it our habit to go to the Lord at all times at first thought. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we sought the Lord and so trained our minds, were so self-disciplined that no matter what came our way, our first habit was to call out to God? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Isn't that something we should be aspiring to? That no matter what we see or hear, our first thought is on our God. Amen? Beloved, we should make our habit to go to the Lord. In whatever our circumstances, we should seek first His righteousness. Amen? Amen? Here we read that in his distress, David turns to the Lord. And it's worth our noting that David did turn to the Lord first. He did not lean upon his friends, but his master. He does not go to the strength of his armies to vindicate himself, but to the strong arm of the Lord. He did not go to his spouse for sympathy, but to God for wisdom. David was a man of much wisdom. He leans not on his own understanding, but in his ways he is acknowledging the Lord. David understands that it is the Lord God Almighty who prevails. And church, it is indeed the Lord God Almighty who prevails. Amen? In all things. The Lord has never, ever suffered a defeat. Someone might say, well, what about Christ dying on the cross? Well, what about it? Did not God ordain that from the foundation of the world? Amen? Amen. And then even in that, if you call that a defeat, didn't God not raise him from the dead? Amen. God always prevails. If we could gain that one thought and keep it in the forefront of our mind, we would never have to worry about a thing, would we? Worry is our own problem that we inflict upon ourselves because we do not keep the truth of God in the forefront of our mind, that God always prevails. David knows it is the Lord God Almighty who is the sovereign alone. So he turns to him. I mean, if anybody is in control of the circumstances, it must be God. And beloved, according to the scripture, it is God. Were you in Sean's class last Sunday morning? You learned that. God is God. What does that mean? It means he's God. And if God were not God, if he were not the sovereign, then there would not be a God. But God is God. He is the sovereign. He's in control. So David understands this. He turns to him. It's as Peter said in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. God, who am I going to go to in this situation? You're the sovereign. You're the almighty. You're the one who knows. You're the one who prevails. And so David appeals to God, as some of your translations have it, my righteous God, but the better translation is the NAS tonight, anyway, in this part, God, the God of my righteousness. This is the only place in the Bible where this phrase appears, yet it is a mighty statement of truth. God is the God of our righteousness. He's not just acknowledging the Lord, Lord, you're my righteous God, but he's saying, you are my righteousness, the God of my righteousness. He's saying, God, if I have any righteousness, it's because of you. Isaiah 45:24 says, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And we would say, amen. Only in the Lord our righteousness and strength. So David is not appealing on the basis of his own righteousness. Now think about your prayers. Think about when you're suffering persecution. How often do we pray something like, perhaps, Lord, I really don't deserve this. Oh, really? We deserve worse. You know, Lord, this just isn't fair. Oh, really? As I always say, you want fairness? Jesus doesn't die on the cross and we're all condemned to an eternal hell. You want fairness? How often we appeal to God on the basis of how good we think we've been and what we are due. And how erroneous that thinking is. The reason we can appeal to God is because he is our righteousness. So David is not appealing on the basis of his own righteousness, but appeals to God who is the author of his righteousness. In identifying God as the God of his righteousness, David is saying, I do not appeal to you, God, on the basis of my righteousness, but on the basis that indeed I belong to you. I come only to you, God. I couldn't even come into your throne room if it were not that you had not given me the righteousness of God. You're the holy and just God, and I come before you because you are my righteousness. Now think of this. If God Almighty is David's righteousness, then when someone speaks evil of David's righteousness, they have in effect spoken evil of God. Is that not true? If they blaspheme David, or if they mock him, or they persecute him because of his righteousness, they are doing the same to God. And this is what they were doing. According to verse 2, the enemies, David's enemies, were making his honor a reproach. We'll talk more about that, of course, in a moment. And they did that because they loved what was worthless and aimed at deception. That is, they hated righteousness. And if one hates righteousness, they hate the God of righteousness. David says in verse 3 that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. Who then do these slander when they slander the man of God whom the Lord has set apart for himself? They slander the Lord himself. And beloved, there is the real offense. And let's understand it tonight. That is the real offense. Not that we would be slandered, but that when they slander us as children of God, they have slandered our God. That's the offense. We get offended so often, but we are more offended that we're offended than that our God is spoken poorly of. Let us get it right. When they slander us, they slander our God. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, if we suffer for wrongdoing, we're just getting what is due us. So the real offense is that when they warred against David, when they maligned him, when they persecuted him, they were doing the same to his God. Our God is the God of our righteousness, the Father of our faith, and the protector of those who love him and call upon his name. And people cannot come against us without coming against our God. So God is the God of our righteousness. And church, if he had not made a way for us to enter his courtroom, then there would be no way for us to come before him in prayer. But for us, he gave his only begotten Son. And so we have Christ Jesus, and his righteousness has been credited to us. This is why we can go to the throne room of God and say, in Jesus' name. It's not the ending, a nice little ending to our prayer. We don't know what else to say, so we just say, well, in Jesus' name we pray. No, we're stating the authority and the entrance that we have into the throne room of God. It is in Jesus' name, by the work that he has done, that we enter into the throne room. Why? Because his righteousness has been credited or imputed to us. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we do not enter into the throne room because of our righteousness as if we had anything but filthy rags. But we enter his courtroom by the imputed righteousness of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So now think of this when you pray. How is it that you have entrance? How is it that you have God's ear? Let us understand when we pray that we come before our holy God because he is our righteousness and he gave a son for us. Otherwise, family, we have no right whatsoever to come before God. We're filthy sinners without the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. So what we understand, or what's going on, at least for me as I read this and study this, is I'm understanding that there needs to be a correct attitude of the heart as I go before God in prayer. My concern is God's holiness, God's honor, God's glory. Not me, 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 me. We pray in Jesus' name because it is by His name that we can come before the Holy God. As God was David's righteousness, we are the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. Now, then I want you to note the boldness. This should not be taken as arrogance. I really dislike it when we turn on a so-called Christian television show or the Christian radio program, and we hear ministers speaking arrogantly toward God. Lord God, have mercy on us. David speaks with boldness and confidence, but not arrogance. He is not demanding that God will hear his prayer, but he is pleading that God will hear his prayer. Our attitude as we approach the throne of God is everything. David appeals to God saying, "Answer me when I call to you and hear my prayer." So we do not take this that David is demanding of God, telling God what God must do, or reminding God of his promises as if he's got amnesia. But it's an earnest plea looking to God alone. And we can clearly see that David's appeal is an earnest plea, for he asked that God would be merciful to him. If he was not asking for mercy, we might say, oh, David's being arrogant, but no, he's not. He's asking God for mercy. He's saying, God, I have to have your mercy. God, if you don't show me any mercy, I'm in trouble here. Now think of this. Again, David's not demanding anything of God, but seeking God's mercy. Though we can clearly approach God with great confidence, that confidence in what? The work of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ. We should always approach our God looking for mercy, because we are a people in need of mercy 24/7. Amen? God owes us nothing, but thank God he is a God of mercy, and he will show mercy to thousands of generations who follow after him. And think of this, if God is a merciful God, and we know it's true by the declaration of his word, and if God delights in showing mercy, then surely when we approach the throne room of God in the name of Jesus Christ, by the work that he has done, with a humble attitude of heartfelt submission, and we ask God for mercy, I know that we can plead for God's mercy in Jesus' name, and it will be done, because this is God's will for his children. Beloved, if you go to God for mercy with a sincere heart, mercy you will find. Tell me, who has ever gone to the Lord and said, "Forgive me of my sins," with a sincere heart and not found instant forgiveness? Amen? Amen. He's the God who forgives. There's mercy. So what of this cry of mercy? Spurgeon wrote, I love this quote, "Though thou mayest justly permit my enemies to destroy me, on account of my many and great sins, yet I flee to thy mercy, and I beseech thee, hear my prayer, and bring thy servant out of his troubles. The best of men need mercy as truly as the worst of men." Amen. All the deliverances of the saints, as well as the pardons of sinners, are the free gifts of heavenly grace. How often we get to thinking we're so much better than those who would afflict us. But just as they need mercy, we need mercy. And why am I in any better state than they, except that God in his sovereign grace has had mercy upon me? David cries out to God on the basis of God's own righteousness, asking then for mercy. But there is something else that David recalls, for he says, "Thou hast relieved me in my distress." This is a remembrance of what God has done. Distress was nothing new for David. David had a lot of enemies. And God had always relieved him up to the point that he wrote this psalm. He had had many distresses. And we can talk about a few of the famous distresses that he might have had God not delivered Goliath into David's hand. Had God not kept David safe while Saul sought his life? David recalls the testimony of the Lord, what the Lord had done, and therefore he establishes his prayer upon the nature and the testimony of God. And this is why we can pray in faith, because we have the testimony of God. We're not just dreaming up what we hope God will do. We're looking to the record of who God is and what he has done, and we know then that we can pray in accordance to his will, because this is the God we serve. Amen? You understand that? We're not just praying in faith, oh Lord, I sure hope you'll do this. Lord, I know the kind of God you are. You're a good and a loving God, and you love righteousness. So Lord, we pray for righteousness. And won't God answer that prayer? Amen? Not on the basis of what I'm hoping for, but on the basis of who he is. And that is where I place my faith. Not on my ability to believe for something, but on the ability of who. On the fact or testimony of who God is. Well, God delivers his own. It's a fact. Jesus said he'll not lose a one, and I believe it, don't you? Not because I believe it, I don't believe it. I believe it because he said it. Maybe you can interpret that for me later. Now the phrase, thou hast relieved me in my distress, more literally translated as the King James Version has it, is thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. This carries the idea of broadening the way. When we are in trouble or we see somebody who's in trouble, we might say they're in dire straits or they're boxed into a corner or their choices were few. They were really confined. As the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, narrowness in Scripture often means adversity, and enlarging refers to prosperity. If the Lord has enlarged us when we were in distress, it means he has prospered us, making the narrow road broad, giving us another path to travel, a path of safety and a path of joy. The enemy may hem us in, but the Lord opens the broad door of escape and victory. Where there is no way, he makes a way. There was a fellow years ago, this name may sound funny to you, and I can't remember his first name, but his last name was Bagwell. I think it was Sidney Bagwell. And he was a singer in this quartet, and he and his quartet went to a church in Tennessee, out in the hills. And they tell this story about they were getting ready to sing a song and said just about then some men came walking down the aisle with a big old box. And he opened up the box and they started pulling out the rattlesnakes. And they were going to handle the snakes. And said one of the guys said to, one of the men there said to Whitney Bagwell, he said to Wendy, he said, yeah, we're going to find out if you're of God or not. And said he turned to one of his fellows and said, is there a back door? And the guy said, it doesn't matter. We're going to make one. It doesn't matter whether there's a back door with God. He'll make one. As a matter of fact, there may not be any exit. And God will make a front door for you. Amen? He makes a way where there is no way. Where the road is crooked, he straightens the path. Of this idea of thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress, Albert Barnes writes, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. That is, on some former occasion, when David was pressed or confined and knew not how to escape, God had interposed and had given him room so that he felt free. He now implores the same mercy again. He feels that the God who had done it in former times could do it again, and he asks him to repeat his mercy. The prayer indicates confidence in the power and the unchangeableness of God and proves that it is right in our prayers to recall the former instances of divine interposition. Amen. Beloved, God will do it again. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who delivered Daniel from the lion's mouth, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. This same God is the God we serve today. And people will say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As he was sovereign then, he is sovereign now. Amen? God has previously delivered his people. Currently, right now, he is delivering his people, and he is not going to suddenly be a different God. It is against his nature, impossible that he will change his ways. The pure God, the holy God, the delivering God will always be the pure God, the holy God, the delivering God. He is the God who saves. Amen? And so I ask you, will the God who saved you not keep you? And if this is true, then why shall we fret any enemy? So we have David's prayer. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now at verse 2, David goes on to address his enemies. And in reality, we do not know if he addressed them personally or if this is simply the cry of his heart, but what we do find is what is in his heart toward those who revile him, and it is this hard attitude that we must have first toward God, then also toward our enemies. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "The most interesting part of this psalm is the second section, in which David relates to those who are harming him. They are wrong, he is right. He is asking God to help him. Nevertheless, although slandered and injured by them, David speaks of his enemies kindly and tries to win them from their errors." This is exactly what is happening in this text. And he goes on to say, "And there is this, in trying to help them, he unintentionally, but inevitably, is helped." Think of this, dear family. This is how we are to treat our enemies, those who would despitefully use us. Jesus said, Matthew 5, 44 through 45, "But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In Luke 6, 27 through 30, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Wow. Why? Doesn't seem right. Because it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. Do we trust our God who says to do this? That's the question. By the way, where did you get your shirt anyway? Did God not provide the shirt to begin with? And is he not the God who owns 10,000 shirts on a hill? He is the God who owns every shirt that's ever been made and will be made. This is a matter of faith. Romans 12, 14 and 19 through 21. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head." That's a good thing, family. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." How many of us so often are overcome by evil? We allow the evil of others to influence us and to cause us to react, when we really are to take action and to overcome wrongdoing with good. So again, I say to you, this is a matter of faith, that we would bless our enemies. And I want you to notice here that David blesses his enemies with the truth of God. Shouldn't we, like Jesus, entrust ourselves to him who judges justly? Jesus, when he was being reviled, when he was persecuted, do you remember? 1 Peter chapter 2, right? When he was turned against, when they beat him, he didn't say a thing. He just kept on entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God knows. Is there ever a moment God doesn't see you? Is there ever a moment that you're not directly in his line of sight? Is there ever a moment that he just happened to forget about you just for a little while? Impossible. Impossible of our God. Impossible of the God of the Scripture. He knows exactly where you are. And beloved, I understand that at times these things can be hard to sort out in our mind. So I don't pretend to be flippant or casual about this. But church, if he's the sovereign God, he could stop the enemy from inflicting any wound. So evidently, through the wound, he is going to inflict some good into our life. More than evidently, that's what the scripture teaches. David addresses his enemies with the truth. And I want you to notice here, if we're careful with the text, that David does not defend himself, but he exalts the truth of God. There's a real lesson here, and it is this matter of faith. God will defend us, for he is our defender. And if God's not going to defend us, it's not going to do us any good to defend ourselves. Where God is unable, are we able? Is there any place God is unable? Absolutely not. Let us exalt the truth of God, knowing that God will do with the truth just as he so desires to do. His word never returns void. God will not fall short, but he will accomplish all he desires exactly how he desires to accomplish. I love this so much that I want to repeat it. It's a good lesson for me. David does not defend himself by claiming his own goodness, but after humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, he exalts the truth of God before his enemies. He says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? First, the phrase sons of men. In the original Hebrew, it denotes the idea that these enemies were great men. Now, whether they really were great by the world standards or not, we don't really know, though they probably were, otherwise they would hardly gain much of David's concern. But what we do understand is when David says, sons of men, that he is showing them respect and honor. That's what that phrase holds. He's showing respect and honor toward them, toward his enemies. How often do we show such respect to our enemies? Isn't it true that most often we will show them contempt and bitterness? How often do we bless those who persecute us? I really think we need the Lord to do a good work in our hearts here. And do you know how he'll probably accomplish it? Trials, facing enemies. How good it is to go to our God in prayer. And beloved, we should go to him in humble, submissive prayer, asking him to take the heart of stone out and to make it a heart of flesh. I sure have a soft heart towards those who love me. Well, I think I do. You might ask them, they might feel differently about it. I think I do, but I do not have a very soft heart towards those who hate me. I need God to do his work in me. He's actually using those who would hate me and be my enemies to soften up my heart. So how long will I resist the will of God? And how long will it be necessary for me to face enemies? As David addressed his enemies with respect, we would do well. And by the way, if we have any hope of ministering to our enemies, we're going to have to show them some honor and respect. Hardly has anybody been won to Christ through hatred, but it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And so if we want one to turn from their sin, even if they are our enemy, we must come to them in repentance. My wife being from Louisville, Kentucky, there was a Baptist church there where a lady attended, and a drunk driver hit the car of her son and killed her son. And she tells a story how she could not let go of the hatred for this young man who had driven drunk and killed her son. He spent, I think it was 7.5 years in prison. And she said the first 5 years that that young man was in prison, she was eaten alive by hatred and bitterness. And so one day she began to pray about the matter, began to weep, and she realized that not only had her son been lost to her, but her own life had been lost, because she had allowed the bitterness to consume her. So that day she repented before God, and she began to make regular visits to the man who had drunkenly killed her son. When he got out of prison, every week, because he could not drive, she would go and pick him up and bring him to church. And, of course, the young man gave his heart to the Lord. She won him over through kindness. Beloved, bitterness never wins anybody. It chases them away. It hardens their own heart. Who will be the first to soften their heart? Shouldn't we, if God is our God? If God has been tender toward us, who are we to hold any offense against anybody? And yet some little thing comes our way. Of course, I'm calling it little. Maybe to others it's not little, but some little thing comes our way, and we hold a grudge for month after month after month after month. And, beloved, that's not of the Lord. If the Lord were to hold a grudge against me one day for every sin I committed, I could not live a lifetime to outdo it. But God is quick to show mercy and grace. Amen? So again, I say if we have any hope to minister to our enemies, we're going to have to show some kindnesses. Now, having spoken to them in respect, David asked a question. How long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? So as not to misunderstand, when he says, how long will my honor become a reproach, he is saying, as the context holds, how long are you going to hate me because God has blessed me? He's not defending himself. He's defending the God who blesses him. How long are you going to hate me because God has blessed me? My honor is the honor God has bestowed upon me. It is the Lord who establishes authority. Will you hate me and malign me and despise me because God has honored me? Do you know more than God, or is your counsel wiser than God's? Do you think God has made a mistake? And even if so, could you stop his hand from doing as he pleases and blessing me? Listen and reason. How long will the honor given me cause you to be jealous and to hate me? And most often in the church, when people become enemies, it's because of jealousies. How often in the church one will despise another because God has blessed them? We must learn to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Every blessing that anybody in the church family gains ought to be cause for us all to glorify God for that blessing. Never should there be jealousies within the congregation. Amen? That was a side note. David says to his enemies, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? That is, when you allow this to happen, where the honor and the glory and the blessings given me cause you to reproach or verbally persecute me, and you give in to that temptation, indeed you mock and defame me, it shows that you love what is worthless, what is vain for naught, what is absolute waste, and so then you aim at deception, that is, falsehood, lies, idolatry. You even follow false gods, is included in that word, giving yourselves to that which is a lie. He points out that as they persecute him, simply because God has honored him, that they love what is vain, that which leads to emptiness and yet ends in death and destruction. They are chasing the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, And they spend their life wantonly seeking that which cannot be attained, and they die, they live and die vainly. John Calvin writes, "The revolt is truly called a lie, because the revolters deluded themselves as to the real nature of their attempt, which they decked out in splendid colors. Oh, they think they're noble. They think what they're doing is righteous. But it's all for naught. It's loss. It's destruction. They are deceived, and in being deceived, they deceive themselves all the more." David questions them to try to get them to see the futility of their way, to be awakened to their own deception. And so David writes, "Selah, give it pause. Think about it. Do some self-reflection and consider the questions I've asked. Then perhaps you might come to your senses." Then David makes this powerful statement, which I'm relying on for the context of what I'm saying and have said. "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself." David's saying, hey, the blessings that I experience, the honor, the glory that's mine, it's of God. Why are you going to pick on me for that? "Know this, guys. Learn this lesson and learn it well while there is still time. Men, son of men, how will you fight what God has done? And how worthless it is to try." And it takes us right back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 1 through 6. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Of course, David is a foreshadow of Christ. "Who can thwart the hand of God?" David is saying, look, I have not come to this position by my own hand, but God installed me. Will you now undo what God has done? David is pointing to the uselessness of the enemy's reproach. What do the enemies think they are going to gain? If all authority is established by God, then will they somehow undo what the sovereign has done? Can these mighty sons of men undo what God decreed in the heavens? No. And believers, neither can your enemies undo you. Unless you think they can undo God. They can't. No doubt David's enemies did not want to hear this, but truth is truth. And let him who has ears to hear, hear. Again, I quote from Boyce. David refers to election. David's saying, hey, look, I'm just standing here and God blesses me. And you're going to hate me because of that? You're going to pick on me? You're going to be jealous because of that? I'm just standing here, you know? I was a little shepherd boy. And Samuel comes to our house and he says, bring your sons to me. And dad takes all the other boys to Samuel, thinking surely it's got to be one of my big boys, big strong boys, not the little shepherd boy. And Samuel says, none of these are them. Are there any others? Oh, there's one more, but, you know, can't be David. Oh, but it is David. Why? Because God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. God chooses these things that are not to show that he is. And David's saying, I'm just standing here and God just pours out his blessings. Are you going to hate me because of that? David's saying, God chose me. And we can't undo that. Even if I want to undo it, I can't do it. I mean, I might sin. And I might commit adultery. I might see to Uriah's death. And God might punish me. But guess what? Because God chose me, I'm still king. I can't even undo it myself. Again, Boyce says, David refers to election, which they hate. In David's case, the statement was a reminder that he had become king by the sovereign choice of God, not by man's authority. Therefore, he could not be attacked with impunity. His enemies would have resented that a great deal. In our case, the statement is a reminder that we have been brought into the company of God's people by God's choice and actions, not our own. That, too, is a doctrine widely hated, Boyce writes, but it is nevertheless true. And it follows from the truth of election that if God has set apart the godly for himself, he will obviously not abandon them. He will stick by them, for he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. End quote. Those who would come against God's people need to hear this truth, that though they might hate it, they might be brought to their senses, that they might see the futility of challenging God's people, and that the Holy Spirit might convict them, and that they might repent before the Holy God. David tells the enemy the error of their way. It's not mean. Of course they may not accept it. They probably won't accept it. Maybe none of them. But maybe it just might be that if the truth is told, they might come to repentance. And here is the truth. When they bring a reproach upon David, they spend their time in fruitless frustration defying what the sovereign has established in the heavens, thus defying God himself. And that is totally vain. And David declares, "If I am God's anointed, then it follows the Lord hears when I call to him." Now, I'll tell you something. If I was hating somebody and they came to me and said, "Well, you need to know the Lord hears when I call to them," I would start thinking again. I would start considering my ways. An enemy might not be too smart if he wars against you thinking he will win, but he is an absolute lunatic if he thinks he will win against your God. When I was a child, we used to play games, Sorry, Monopoly, Operation. That was really a big one, electronic game, Operation. And we had a rule when we played that no one could pray as we played the game. Because if someone were praying, we felt for sure it was an insurmountable advantage. Who could beat you if God was on your side? So to make it fair, nobody could pray while we played the game. In a child's mind, huh? Well, David lets his enemies know that their efforts in deception are worse than worthless, for they do not come after David alone, but David, who is God's anointed, who goes to God in prayer, and God answers his prayers. That's who they're going after. They will not throw David from his throne any more than they can throw God from his throne. What God has ordained is done. Now comes then godly advice meant to bring the enemy into the camp of the elect. Verse 4, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Come over to wisdom and tremble before God. If you are angry at me or at God because he chose me, let that anger drive your soul to conviction. Consider it. Fear the Lord and do not sin. Come, men, come to your senses." How good this advice is. For how many would sin and not tremble? But if we will tremble first before the Holy God, we will not sin. David is speaking the truth that these would come to their senses and fear God. And again, who knows, perhaps God would grant them repentance. Tremble and sin not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To call someone to fear God is the right path to be on. It's the place to start. Show a man that he is a sinner and the results of sin. Bring him first to fear God. Then tell him about salvation. You got to show a man he's lost before he thinks he needs to be found. David advises them to meditate in their heart, to examine their own heart while they lie in the still of the night undisturbed. Examine yourself, he says. H.C. Leupold wrote, "The evil you are planning should be abandoned. because God is against you in it. You should be able to see this when you are upon your beds, searching your hearts silently. And here again, David writes, Selah. You better think about it. You better give some pause for reflection. And when you have come to your senses, verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. That is, repent. David is calling them to recognize their sin, and thus it is most probable that the sacrifices that David is encouraging them to offer are the sacrifices of the sin offering. David tells the enemy how to be saved from the wrath of God. Look, you're facing God. God's not going to put up with it. David is truly blessing his enemies in the greatest of ways, offering them the same salvation he so enjoys. David is saying, join. Come to this side. God will hear your prayer. He offers them the forgiveness of God. And if God forgives, there's no more struggle. Resist God no longer and do not be my enemy. Become a servant of the living God, and then we will be fellow servants in the household of God, fellow heirs of the kingdom of God. Become my brother and let us worship our Lord together. Let us not be enemies. How great of an appeal that is to an enemy. Come. Let me show you honor. Let me tell you of the Lord. And come. Let us be friends. Let us serve the Lord together with gladness of heart. Amen. Here is salvation, dear enemy. Offer sacrifices of righteousness. Do what is right. Do what you do as unto the Lord. But it's not enough to do what is right. Your right doing must be a reflection of your trusting in the Lord. So that's what he says. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Yes, to be saved, you must come in trust, in faith. So be saved, offering sacrifices of righteousness as you trust in the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. Go to the altar and make your sacrifices, trusting in God. And so now we come to the third portion of the psalm, verses 6, 7, and 8. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up thy light, the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. So David, after crying out to God, and after graciously revealing the truth of God and the way of God to his enemies, he expresses now his great trust in his Lord. So you see, by crying out to God, he gained a proper heavenly perspective. He cries out to God for mercy, and what does he receive? Mercy. And as he receives mercy, what does he feel toward his enemies? Mercy. The problem with my enemies, he's saying, is that they are blind to the truth. And who will show them the way if I will not? And we clearly see that if his enemies would be reconciled to God, that David and the enemies would be reconciled to one another. And perhaps I don't see this rightly, but to me, as David cried out to God, he was moved with compassion for his enemies. As he experiences the compassion of God, he has compassion toward his enemies. Because why? They're going to suffer worse than him. He knows for a fact that their fate is chosen, it's set, and it's destruction unless they repent. It is not God's will, church, that any should perish. God does not desire that for any. And God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. So then I would ask, so shall we? Shall we wish that our enemies would perish? Because they are wicked, shall we delight in their destruction? Oh, I know God will be glorified. He will be glorified as evil is done away with. But, beloved, we should not think that God delights in it. Is it not true that we are saved by the sovereign grace of God, and therefore that we should wish, then we should wish for God's sovereign grace to touch even our bitterest enemy? Though salvation is God, we wish it for all people, for in it the glory of God is revealed. Our prayer is, let the nations be glad. And when they come to Christ, though someone might have offended us greatly, we will join with them in praising our God. So again, David gained this heavenly perspective of his problems. And so he comes to the Lord in distress. He ministers to his enemy. And now he rejoices in his Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. It appears that many around David were saying that everything about them looked rather bleak. He's saying, many are saying, who will show us any good? What good is there in this? That's what many of them are saying. David, your enemies approach you. How can there be any good in this? Who will show us any good in all of this, David? Isn't that the way we are? How can God work any good in this? That's the way we are, aren't we? Well, I see it, but I just can't see what God's going to do. How can any good come out of that? That's the way we are. David would have been that way, except he's going to the Lord in prayer. He gets a heavenly perspective of the thing. David's been in prayer. He knows God is there, and he sees that God sees all and that God is working good. Though this scripture had not yet been written, David knew that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So though they say, the many say, nothing good can come out of this, David says, Lord, shine your light upon this situation and be most glorified. Teach the people to see what I see, that you are the sovereign and over all and in all and through all, that even this is a part of your divine plan. Blessed be the name of the Lord my God. David declares, thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. Oh, when the grain comes in, the harvest, and they have the new wine, oh, they celebrate. They have a feast. David says, this is better than the day of feasting, better than the harvest. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. Though my enemies may have an abundance of grain and fresh wine, I have you, Lord. We want to say, why do the wicked prosper? Well, so what if they do? We have God. For us, it would be the same as singing, take this whole world, but give me Jesus. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Man might live a little while on bread alone, but we will live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We do not walk by sight, but by faith, and our faith in the Almighty God, there is gladness in our heart. Now, family, what can an enemy steal away when we have our Lord and our God? When we think on our enemies, there is distress. When we think on our God, we are most blessed. I love the song, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain or to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Amen. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all than my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. And dear family, when this is the song of your heart, then you, like David, when you face the enemies, will be able to say, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. In our Lord there is peace. And His peace is like a mighty river that floods the soul and washes away anything that might trouble our mind. So though the enemies might brew and the winds of adversity might blow, if God is for you, who can stand against you? For He makes us to dwell in safety. The Lord is my shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? He leads me beside the still water. He makes me to lie down. Suffering, enemies, they have this great purpose in our life. It causes us to reflect on our own soul. It causes us to see what is inside there. And sometimes when I look inside there, it's an awful scene. But we have a Lord and a Savior to whom we can run and cry out to us. And He'll help us to see right. He'll give us mercy. And He'll make us people of mercy. So we need to apply this psalm to our life. Let us gain the mind of God. Speak the truth in love. And offer our enemies the forgiveness of God. And we will leave retribution up to God, praying that the enemy will never need to see it. But they will know the grace of God. Amen. All right. Heavenly Father, what a mighty God You are. There is no one who is like You. Lord, my words are so inadequate. Your name, Lord, is to be blessed in all things. Truly, Lord, let us believe that You are the sovereign. That no enemy can rise up against us and take us out of Your hands. That, Lord, You have us in Your hand. And, Lord Jesus, we know what You said, that You would not lose one. All whom the Father gives You come to You, and You'll not lose one. So, Lord, may we remember that promise. May we remember that truth and stand in it. Our Lord, we pray that at the forefront of our minds, when trouble arises, that we would think on You. And when blessings come, that we would think on You. When the day seems rather status quo, that we would think on You. That all times we would be crying out to You. And Lord, may we come to You seeking Your mercies in faith, established upon who You are, the testimony of Your being. We would come in faith, knowing that You will hear our prayer. And Lord, that we will indeed obtain Your mercy. And then, Lord, that we will share that mercy even with a bitter enemy. In hopes, Lord, that You would grant them repentance, that they would come to You, and we would be reconciled for Your glory. And Lord, as we ponder these things, may our hearts and minds be stayed on You, that our sleep would be sweet. That our hearts would be calm, because our trust is in You. And we know, Lord, that when we are in Your hand and we are not resisting, that You, Lord, will put it all to rest. You will make us to lie down. Thank You for loving us so kindly. You are a most blessed God. We rejoice in You, our Father. Rejoice in You, Jesus, the Son. We rejoice in You, Holy Spirit. Blessed be the name of our triune God. And we pray these things as we have entrance into Your throne room by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.